The Gospel by Matthew, chapter 24. And we'll read from verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? And the remainder of the chapter, in chapter 25, is the answer to two of those questions. Now shall we look, please, at John chapter 14. The Gospel by John, chapter 14. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now may God add his blessing to the reading of these two portions of his blessed word. I thought that during this month that we're together, I would like to speak on the coming of the Lord. It is a subject that's very, very much in people's minds at the present time. Even people that have no knowledge of the Word of God at all, they can't help but feel that we're heading up to a crisis as far as civilization is concerned. We believe that that crisis is the coming again of the Lord Jesus. On the first day of this year, I was down in Florida. There was a very dear friend came to me, and he said this. He said, Do you think that 1981 will be the year of the coming again of the Lord Jesus? Well, I said, I hope it will be. But I said, the Word of God doesn't give us any encouragement whatever for setting dates. But as far as the conditions of the world is concerned at the present time, it could very well be the year of the coming again of Christ. It set me thinking. And from that time up until the present, I've been looking carefully through the Word of God as to the teaching of the coming again, the second coming again of Christ. And I made up my mind that during this month, both morning and evening, I would like to speak on the reasons why we believe that the Lord's coming is imminent and that it is certain. Now this morning, I want to speak of the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. By the way, every great doctrine in the Word of God, we find its basis and foundation in the teaching of our Lord. And both this morning and this evening, I want to look at what the Lord himself has to say about it. That is the reason I read these two passages, one from the Gospel of Matthew and the other from the Gospel by John. Now next Lord's Day, Lord willing, I want to speak of the teaching of the Apostle Paul and what he has to say about the coming again of Christ. The third Lord's Day that we're here, I want to look at the teaching of the Apostle Peter and his testimony concerning the second coming. And then on the fourth Lord's Day, God willing, I want to look at what the Apostle John has to say about it. And I think when we look, first of all, at the foundational teaching of the Lord himself, and then these three principal apostles, and put it together, we have a connected teaching concerning the second coming again of Christ. It covers the whole ground. And I think that when we look at it, well, of what the Bible has to say about the second coming of our Lord. First of all, this morning, I want to look at the teaching of Christ. You know, when we think of that last week of his life down here, just before he went to the cross, there were two great sermons that he gave. The first was given on the Mount of Olivet, and it was given to four of his disciples that asked him privately concerning a statement that he made concerning the destruction of the temple and how not one stone would be left upon another. I believe that the answer to the questions that these men asked concerning when shall these things be, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the consummation of the age, I believe that that great answer that the Lord gave in Matthew 24:25 is one of the most important in the whole of the Word of God concerning his coming. This is what we want to look at today, Matthew 24:25. But a short time after this, possibly only a matter of hours, the Lord went up to an upper room, and with a little company of disciples around him, sitting at a table, he gave his final message. It has been called the central teaching of Jesus Christ. And in that upper room, in a period of approximately 3 hours, the Lord gave an outline of the 7 great fundamental doctrines of Christianity to those men. First of all, Matthew 24:25 on the Mount of Olives. It is concerning his coming. But in the upper room with the disciples, it is concerning the church. And when we put the two together, I think we get something entirely different in each one of these sermons. But at the same time, they do cover the whole ground of the great fundamental doctrines of Christianity, and particularly the second coming of our Lord. Now this is what we have in mind. I want to point out that in Matthew 24:25, it has to do of the Lord's coming particularly for the people of Israel. But in the upper room, this lovely passage that we love to read, love to quote, sometime when a person is passing on to be with the Lord, what a lovely thing it is to sit down beside them and read these words. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I want to point out that this is the very first time in Holy Scripture where we get the coming of Christ for his church. What we call the rapture, what we call the parousia, the rapture of the church, we find it for the very first time in these words that the Lord gave to Simon Peter when he said, let not your heart be troubled. Later on, in the epistles of Paul and the epistles of John, they elaborate on this great teaching concerning the rapture of the church. So in John chapter 14, for the very first time in Holy Scripture, we get the coming again of Christ for his church. Again, let me repeat, we call it the rapture. That is that every truly born-again soul of the present era, the age of grace, from Pentecost right through to that moment when Christ shall come, they will be raptured up, taken up into the presence of the Lord, and they will be forever with him. And Paul says, comfort one another with these words. So in John chapter 14, we get the rapture. But in Matthew 24:25, we get something entirely different. In the rapture, the Lord comes to the air to receive his own, to take them up to be with him. But in the gospel according to Matthew, in that great prophetic discourse, Matthew 24:25, he comes to the earth when every eye shall see him. And it has to do particularly with the Jew. Now, it's with this first section of Matthew 24 that I want to occupy our time this morning. Lord willing, this evening, I want to look at three great parables right in the center of that discourse, where I believe we find in parabolic teaching the Lord gives three great tests of his coming. And I believe it does have a very special relation to ourselves. And then at the end of the discourse, we read about a judgment, the judgment of the living nations when he comes back again to reign, when he'll take up his throne and reign for 1,000 years during the millennium. He'll reign from sea to sea, and he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's just think for a moment of the circumstances that called for this great discourse, this tremendous prophetic discourse given on Mount Olivet to four of his disciples, Peter and James and John and Andrew. The Lord had been rejected. One would love to go over the whole of the Gospel by Matthew and show how it leads up to this point, his complete rejection by the nation. You know, the Gospel according to Matthew is the Gospel of the King. The great theme there is the royal dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first four chapters of Matthew, we get the credentials of the King. There are seven of them altogether. I can't take time this morning to go over them, but to me it's a remarkable thing that in the very first book in the New Testament, the King has presented on his credentials as well. Seven of them altogether. The first is his genealogy. When I was a very young Christian, quite young, and I started to read the New Testament and I read that genealogy, I skipped over it. I didn't think it was important at all. But you know, as life has gone on, I have realized the tremendous importance of that credential of the King. I went to Africa 58 years ago, spent the most of my life in the mission field. We had to learn four different languages in the work that we were doing. And I remember 54 years ago going up to a tribe in the north of Angola, learning the language it never had been committed to writing at all, and sitting in a little palaver house where a law court was going on, and the Africans were deciding a case, some problem that had arisen, and they had the judge there, they had the prosecutor, they had the attorney for the defense, and they had all the witnesses sitting around. But before they started to speak, the judge would lift his hand and he would say, "Now, I'm going to give you my genealogy." And he would lift his hand and he would say, "My father was so-and-so, his father was so-and-so, his father so-and-so, his father so-and-so, his father so-and-so." Then he'd go over to his other hand, "His father so-and-so, his father so-and-so, his father so-and-so, his father so-and-so, his father so-and-so." And then he'd put out his foot. They're all sitting in their bare feet. And one foot would go up, and he would point with his chin, "His father so-and-so," and the big toe would come up. "His father so-and-so, his father so-and-so, his father so-and-so, his father so-and-so," and then over onto the other foot. And he went back every member of his genealogy right to the commencement of the tribe, and it was always a woman. These primitive people, it's a matriarchy. And it always goes back to a woman, and the woman's name was Kafuti Kambumba. And when the judge had gone back to Kafuti Kambumba, he said, "Now there's my genealogy." And every person that opened their mouth in that law trial, they had to go over their genealogy right back to the beginning, and if they weren't able to do it, they had to keep their mouth shut. They were a slave, and they weren't able to speak in that law court. And then they would turn to me, and they say, "Are you able to tell your genealogy?" And I would lift my hand and I would say, "My father was so-and-so, I knew him. And his dad was so-and-so, I knew him. And this one here, the third member, I knew him. But when I came to my fourth finger, I had to stop. I wasn't able to go any further." And they looked at me in astonishment and they said, "Do you mean to say you're not able to tell your genealogy?" I said, no, to us is not important at all. I'm a very ordinary person. If you went to the Queen of England, she would be able to tell her genealogy, but the like of me, I'm not able to tell my genealogy. And they were very surprised, because a person that's not able to tell their genealogy is a slave, and therefore they have to keep their mouth shut. You know, that is the importance of the genealogy in the Gospel according to Matthew and also the Gospel according to Luke. Our Lord, the King, has a genealogy. In the Gospel by Matthew, it goes back to Abraham, and then it goes back to David. And in the Gospel according to Luke, it goes right back to Adam. And the two genealogies, one of Mary, the mother, and the other of the reputed father, Joseph, and the marriage between the two, it is the first credential of the king to sit upon the throne. Now, there are seven of them altogether. I can't take time to go over them, although it would be intensely interesting to look at the first four chapters of the Gospel by Matthew and show the genealogy and the virgin birth and the messianic prophecies that were fulfilled and so on and so on, the genealogy and the credentials of the king. So the first four chapters is the credential. The next three chapters, 5 and 6 and 7, generally called the Sermon on the Mount. There we get the constitution of the king. If we went to Washington at the commencement of this nation, there was a document formulated at that time, and it's called the Constitution of the Government of the United States, and there is the Bill of Rights. These are documents that are very, very important, and on them the government is constituted, and the country is governed in relation to them. Now, I believe that the Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the king. Naturally, it referred primarily to the people that the Lord was speaking to. And it will, I believe, have a very important relation to us, conduct and behavior, we find lined out there. But I believe that primarily it has to do with the day when the king will be upon the throne. And it will be that constitution by which his government and his kingdom will be governed in a coming day in the millennium. First of all, the credentials, and then the constitution of the king. We go over to chapters 8 and 9, and there are 10 miracles that our Lord performed in four different spheres. There we get the confirmation of the king. He proved beyond a shadow of a doubt in the supernatural miracles that he performed that he was the king. And all four spheres in which the miracles are performed are represented there. His confirmation. And then the commission of the king. He sends out his disciples in chapter 10. We get the record in chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, we get the crisis. There was a delegation came from Jerusalem. And when they heard what he said, when they saw the miracles that he performed, and they heard his ministry, and that beautiful, beautiful invitation that he gave, right at the commencement of that ministry, those lovely, lovely invitations, ending with that one in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." They heard and they saw. They saw his miracles. They heard his ministry. And yet, in chapter 12, at that critical period of the life of our Lord, this was their verdict. It was not a snap judgment. They had come to this conclusion. They said, this is not the work of God at all. It's the work of a demon. It's the work of Satan. They said, he's doing these miracles by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. When the Lord heard that, he must have been awfully sorry. They deliberately turned their back upon him. They refused that ministry. And the Lord said, This is the sin that never hath forgiveness. This is the unpardonable sin. You know, there's some people today, they get the idea that they have committed the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin fundamentally was the rejection of Christ by the leaders of the nation. It was a national sin. It was committed by the responsible leaders of the Jewish nation. And the Lord said, that is a sin that never hath forgiveness. The unpardonable sin. Can it be committed today? Well, I believe in a secondary sense it can. I have known people that have listened to the gospel. They have heard the claims of Christ. They have heard the invitation. They have heard of his love. They have heard of his atoning death upon Calvary's cross and his glorious resurrection. And yet, they have deliberately turned their back upon Christ. And they've gone out into the dark. And so to speak, the veil has dropped. And they have been judicially blinded. And from that moment on, there's no desire whatever for salvation. I know of cases of that kind. And I do pray this morning that no dear friend who's here this morning listening to the claims of Christ, his message, his miracles, his person, that you will deliberately turn your back upon him and go out into the dark. That is the unpardonable sin. That is the sin that never hath forgiveness. You know, adultery can be forgiven. Even murder can be forgiven. And the Lord said that even blasphemy against him that so many people do at the present time, it can be forgiven. But to turn your back upon Christ and refuse him and his claims, that is the unpardonable sin. And my beloved friend, let me tell you, it'll land you in hell. It'll land you in the lake of fire. It'll land you in eternal banishment from Almighty God if you turn your back upon him. Now that is what that generation did. They had seen his miracles. They had heard his claims. They had heard his words of love and his ministry. And they said, this is not the work of God at all. This is the work of the devil. And they deliberately refused to accept him. And then the veil dropped as far as they were concerned. Now immediately after this, the Lord goes up to the temple. He presents himself as king. He had given his ministry. He had performed his miracles. And on that great occasion that we find prophesied in the book of Zechariah chapter 9, how that he went up to Jerusalem, presented himself officially as the king at the temple. Oh, the children received him. When he was going up there, they said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they sang as he went up there, and they spread the olive branches in the way. But as he went up there to the temple, looking around about, he knew that it had been abandoned. He knew that he had been rejected. And as he comes away from it, he comes to the disciples there on the Mount of Olives. They try to show him the beautiful temple and the wonderful building that it was, one of the most beautiful buildings that ever had been built. And they wanted to show him the beauty of it. And this is what he said. One day, he said, not stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Every stone will be thrown down. And the disciples were so amazed when they heard that. They asked three questions. And the first question was, when shall these things be? That shall be the destruction of the temple. Now, in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21, we get a detailed description of A.D. 70 when that was fulfilled in Luke, chapter 21. But the other two questions, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end, the consummation of the age. The Lord answers that in this magnificent chapter in the first 44 verses. Now I want to look at it just for a moment or two this morning. There is a good deal of confusion in many people's minds concerning the second coming again of Christ. Sometimes young people come to me and they look at me with a rather quizzical look in their eye, and they said, "Are you premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial?" And then they say, "Are you pre-trib or post-trib or mid-trib? Just where do you stand as far as the second coming of Christ is concerned?" Now, these are technical terms that people fight and quarrel over at the present time concerning the interpretation of Holy Scripture. And during this month, with the help of God, I want to point out just what the Bible has to say about it. And in case anybody gets ideas, just let me say this, that after 62 years of trying to carefully study the Word of God, I was brought to the Lord as a helpless sinner in 1918. And during these 62 years, we have tried sincerely and honestly to study the Word of God for ourselves, very often in complete isolation over there in Africa, where we spent the most of our adult life. We had to do a good deal of translation work. We had to study the Word of God carefully and put it into African languages. And after studying the Word of God for 62 years, I can say this, as far as I'm concerned, I'm premillennial. And I'm also pre-trib. I don't believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation. And I believe in the premillennial coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I certainly do not believe in postmillennialism. And as for those people that call themselves amillennialists, I simply cannot understand their thinking. Looking at the Word of God and what it has to say about the millennium and how the king one day is going to be upon the throne with a diadem upon his head, and he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years, I simply cannot understand the thinking of people that would call themselves amillennialists. But that is only, by the way, that is only a testimony as far as I personally am concerned. I certainly am premillennial and also pre-tribulationist. I don't believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation. Now, the important part of this tremendous chapter, and the first 44 verses particularly, it has to do with the nation of Israel. And the Lord here is answering two of the questions that these disciples gave to him. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the consummation of the age? And then the Lord, he starts to speak. Now, he gives us an outline of what we call the great tribulation. And by the way, let me say, he's speaking to a Jewish audience. He's not speaking here to the church. Those three men, Peter and James and John and Andrew, that asked the question, they were representative of a godly remnant of Israel. And they wanted to know about the coming again of our Lord. And the Lord here is speaking to a Jewish audience. And he's giving an outline of what will happen at the end of the age. And this first section of this tremendous discourse, it has to do particularly with the nation of Israel. You know, when we look at it, it goes into detail about it. Now, the Lord divides the chapter, or at least this section of it, in two parts. From verse 4 through verse 14, he's speaking about what he calls the beginning of sorrows. And there's a ninefold description of that period, the beginning of sorrows. And then in verse 15, we read about an abomination of desolation that will be set up in a temple in Jerusalem. And from that point on, he speaks about the great tribulation. It covers a period of approximately 7 years and is divided in two parts. And the first part, it's called the beginning of sorrows. And the second part is the great tribulation. Now, there are 9 items in connection with these two sections. And the Lord goes into detail about it. Now, obviously, in the course of a few minutes, it would be utterly impossible to go into all the details that the Lord lays down here in connection with it. But just let me say this, just to clear the ground. The church has already been raptured. when the Lord starts to speak here, he's taking it, he's thinking of that moment in the upper room when he's speaking to representatives of the church in the upper room. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But here he's speaking of that time when Israel, poor Israel, will go through a terrible period when there will be another Holocaust. You know, they think that what took place during the last war, when 6 million Jews were completely annihilated, wiped out over there in Europe, it was then that that terrible word, genocide, was coined. It's a terrible thing to think of what happened at that time. I was in the middle of Africa when it happened. And when I heard what was happening, I thought, that's just mere war propaganda. But when I came home in 1946, and I saw the photographs of what had happened over there in Europe, I felt ashamed of what had happened. One of the most terrible crimes that ever has been perpetrated was perpetrated against the nation of Israel. You know, they have suffered a lot right down through the ages, but there's another Holocaust that lies ahead. And the Lord, he describes it here. He speaks, first of all, of the beginning of sorrows, and there are 9 items connected with it. Now, I made a list of them here, and I'll just read them. The first is he mentions deception. And 4 times over he says, don't be deceived, don't be deceived, don't be deceived. And then he speaks of false Christ that will arise. And that, of course, heads up on the Antichrist. And then he speaks of wars and rumors of wars. And then he speaks about famine and pestilence and earthquakes. And then he speaks about false prophets. Then he speaks about the loss of fervent love. And then he speaks about the gospel of the kingdom being preached in the whole world for a testimony. And then he speaks about an abomination in the holy place. Now these are 9 items that take place in the first part of that period of 7 years, the first 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows. And it would take a long time to go into these 9 different items that the Lord outlines here that will characterize that time. I believe we get an exposition of it in the book of Revelation. From chapter 6 through chapter 19, there the Apostle John, he gives us a detailed account of what will happen in that period. And it would be, I believe, very profitable for anybody to sit down and look at it and to study it, what will happen. But then when that image is set up in the reconstructed temple in Jerusalem, that will precipitate the great tribulation. Men at that time will have to have a mark in their hand or else in their forehead. And those that refuse to have the mark will come under a terrible, terrible persecution. Many will be executed. It will have its center in Jerusalem. And we believe that the man in control at that time will be a man who's called the man of sin. And with him will be a man called the Antichrist. One is a Gentile and the other is a Jew. One is anti-God. He will set himself up as God. And that image of him set up in the temple in Jerusalem, demanding universal worship. Those that refuse to bow and to worship will be persecuted and will be executed at that time. He is anti-God. He is the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that sets himself up as God and demanding universal worship. But the other man is the Antichrist, the false prophet. He will be the head of the Jewish nation, and the two working together, and behind the two of them will be the devil himself, deceiving men and women with signs and wonders and miracles, false signs and wonders and miracles, and the three First of all, the man of sin, anti-God, then the Antichrist, and the devil himself, an unholy trinity, demanding universal worship, will precipitate the great tribulation. We will not be here. That is, the believer, the church, will not be here when that takes place. It will have its center in Jerusalem, and hundreds of thousands of people will be executed at that time. Now, this is what the Lord is describing, and it has to do particularly with the nation of Israel. Now, the Lord, after this, he gives a number of signs when this will take place. There are five of them altogether. Now, the first one that he speaks about here is the fig tree. They wanted to know what will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age. And the first great sign that he gives is the sign of the fig tree. Do I need to tell anybody here this morning that the fig is the national sign of Israel? You know, most people today, most countries today, they have their different horticultural symbols. I'm not so sure what it is here in New Jersey. I know in Georgia it is the peach tree. But Israel had three: the vine, the fig, and the olive. And these three signs are signs of the nation of Israel in the past and the present and the future. And the Lord said, when you see the fig tree put on its green leaves, know that the time is nigh, even at the door. You know, for the first time in human history, the first time in 2,000 years, the nation of Israel is back in their own land. One great reason why we believe that the coming of the Lord is near is the fact that Israel is back in the land as a sovereign state once again, surrounded by their enemies. It's perfectly true. The Lord mentions that in this appendix to this great sermon. First of all, he mentions the fig tree putting on its green leaves. And then he said, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. That is, the generation that see it commence will be the same generation that will see it end. A period of approximately 7 years, this great tribulation. And then he said, there's only one person who knows that hour, and that is the Father. He said, the angels of God, they don't know that hour. And the Gospel according to Mark, it said, even the Son. Now, I believe there is a very simple explanation of that. God the Father is the one who plans and purposes, and he is the one that has the times and seasons in his hand. I believe that the Lord knew the time, but that was his Father's fear, and he said it belonged to him, that hour and the moment when Christ would come back again. And then the sign of the days of Noah: violence, corruption, unnatural immorality. That was the days of Noah. And then the days of Lot. I feel ashamed this morning to speak about the condition of things in the world in which we live. And I hate to use that word that is so common among us today. We hear it everywhere. Homosexuality. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. And then we read of a separative judgment that will take place when Christ comes back again. And we believe that when he comes, there will be that separative judgment that is described in Matthew chapter 25. Now, my time is gone this morning. I can't go into any more detail about it. But let me say, just in closing, that this tremendous chapter, and especially the first section of it, has to do with a Jew. And what we're seeing in the world today shows beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Lord's coming is near, that it's imminent. And I believe that what the Lord said here, watch that it doesn't overtake you as a thief, I believe, first of all, has an application to the people of Israel but I do believe it has an application to us as well. Oh, I want to say too, in closing, if there's a single soul here this morning that does not know Christ as Savior, that has never put their faith and trust in Christ, that has never bowed to his claims and accepted him as Savior and Lord, if he were to come today, and he might, there's nothing to prevent the Lord coming at the present time. And if he did, oh, it would be outside a closed door. Oh, my beloved friend, this morning, sit down and do a bit of sober thinking. Realize that you're a sinner and put your faith and trust in that one who has proven beyond the shadow of a doubt that is the Son of God, that is the Christ, that is that one who can save for time and for eternity. Put your faith and trust in him, and then when he does come, it will be taken up to be with him and to be with him forever. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Now shall we pray. Our blessed God and Father, we lift our hearts to thee this morning in that worthy name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that thou hast given us a complete outline, not only of the past, but the present and the future. And our Father, as we look at our poor old world today and the condition of things, we thank thee that we can lift up our heads, knowing that the time of our redemption draweth nigh. But, O Lord, we do pray that thou wilt remember any who are still unsheltered by the precious blood. Our Father, we pray that they may be awakened to see their need and to see their condition before thee, and that they may put their faith and trust in that one who died for sin upon Calvary's cross. These are our sincere desires. We commend them to thee, asking thy blessing in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.